occasion, in harmony with our Lord's instruction, we commemorate his death. Now, in the past, in giving a discourse of this nature at this season, it has been approached from many different angles. For instance, the typical Passover and its antitypical fulfillment in the New Testament, or the agonies of the cross, what Jesus suffered. That's another perspective. The sermons of our Lord that he gave that night, embracing several chapters of the book of John. So there are many different ways that this commemoration can be approached, which we could meditate in a constructive manner. And of course, it's rather limited because this is annual, and as the years go by, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, there's a certain degree of repetition, which would be proper because we are leaky vessels. So tonight we'll take just one chapter, and basically it'll be the 13th chapter of John only. And this only perhaps occupied one-third the time of that actual night, and with the meal. There was a Passover meal, which at the minimum would have required about 3 hours to 4 hours before he went out towards Gethsemane. We feel, though, there are certain things our Lord did that night that we'd like to consider. And in reading the first 3 verses of John, the 13th chapter, we note the following. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, this is improperly rendered here. It really means the evening meal being fully prepared, fully served, that is ready, in readiness. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, and then we come to the 4th verse where he riseth from supper. But now, John is a little different in his approach than the other Gospels, because almost immediately, for instance in Matthew and Mark, they enter into the service almost immediately. They're seated at the table and immediately the emblems are served. This is generally the first 2 Gospels. And Luke gives more of an extended narration of what occurred that night than the first 2 Gospels. But John approaches from another standpoint to help us to understand the mood and the instruction that prevailed at that season. And now he's telling us not what Jesus said. He's reading more or less what he was thinking, knowing that this would be the last Passover, knowing that his demise was near at hand, knowing that the crucifixion, the worst death that could be imaginable, was to be inflicted upon him, that in spite of these things that would demand or attract his attention, it did not deter him from first considering the apostles, what he could do to help them, because this would be the last Passover, this side the veil, that he would have with his disciples. As far as we know, the others may, in previous Passovers, may have partaken of with their families. We have no prior Passover account where it goes into any detail like this. Now it says that he knew Judas was going to betray him, and he knew about his imminent death, and he also, it tells us in verse 3, I'll put it in a little different words, he was keenly aware of the Father's complete confidence in him. in that he would faithfully lay down his life as a ransom sacrifice. And of course, the son's confidence was that the father would raise him from death, and that's what's signified by the expression that he was come from God. He came down here with God's assistance. That's the only way he came down. And he would return by God's grace because he had to be raised from death in order for that to be accomplished. So he came from God and he was to return. So he had this assurance and that the Father would raise him from death. But here we have another insight of the Father's relationship to the Son. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And we believe not only did Jesus faithfully obey his Father in connection with his ministry, but particularly this evening, as to how he would conduct this last service, he left it up to the initiative of Jesus. I don't think there was a fixed pattern as to what he was to say that night. He was to do it. The Father's confidence was such in him that he knew that whatever he would do or say that evening would be very profitable for the disciples. And so it said the Father allowed him that liberty to discourse with his own precious disciples. Now verse 4 tells us that he riseth from supper. But by piecing the Gospels together, we cannot do it mathematically tonight because of the time element, one factor. But evidently the first thing he did was say grace. But it doesn't say it in any of the Gospels. But that's a presumption that before that they partook of that Passover, there was some blessing pronounced. That isn't mentioned. It is mentioned later in connection with the symbols. Then, of course, there'd be silence. And then we are told by one of the Gospel writers that he said the following, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So that's the sort of introduction, before anything happened. Now, we're not told whether he started to eat right at that moment. Possibly they started to eat. Anyway, he was going to do something dramatic, something that would awake them from their stupor. So they're having the supper, the Passover, and he rises up, and of course they would wonder, what's he going to do? And he dismantles his outer clothing and girds a towel about himself like a servant, and he starts to wash their feet. Now, one of the memorial services, we tried to show the disposition of the disciples when they partook of that evening meal, how they were positioned around the table in a reclining fashion, with a sort of a 6-inch high table off the floor, quite different than our custom, and leaning on their left elbow and using the right arm to feed themselves. But now we'd like to consider another factor as we go along. He proceeds to wipe their feet. Now, of course, as they're reclining, because that's what it tells in the literal Greek. They're reclining on a mat on the floor. They're not sitting on a chair. And their feet are extended behind them. So he starts to wash the feet of the disciples in a counterclockwise fashion. And that would mean that he would start with the Apostle John, who was at his right hand. And then he would do the next and the next. And he continues around until he comes to Peter. And evidently they were so astounded that he, the master, was performing this very menial service. There was a time it wasn't so menial in very ancient days, but in Jesus' day, that act that was sometimes performed by the host or hostess was just became obsolete, and it was given to slaves to do. And here he is doing this. And then when he comes to Peter, we begin to notice certain things. He proceeds to wash and wipe the astonished disciples' feet in counterclockwise sequence, John first, Peter next to the last. silence prevails until he comes to Peter. And Peter then says, "Dost thou wash my feet?" See, it's emphasis in the Greek, but we don't get it because we're getting a translation of the Greek. And Jesus realizes this astonishment, and he says, "What I am doing, thou knowest not now. I understand it's perplexing to you, but you will understand." In other words, the significance of that, but not right then and there. Reminds us when John the Baptist immersed Jesus. He was puzzled. "And thus becometh, behooveth us to fulfill righteousness," he said. Then when Peter heard this, that he wouldn't understand why Jesus was doing that, Peter disregarded that, and he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." What we are impressed is that Jesus' calm and unruffled reply. He would let nothing distract or deter him of what lesson he wanted to give. Where with us, we get distracted and ruffled, and we may have something conceived or planned, and it is frustrated. No, he just like ignores that. Then he says this, though. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Well, of course, Peter then was shocked. That was a different matter. Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." That's what he felt would be proper. And you know, when you hear that, do you think, well, you know, that's somewhat complimentary on Peter's part. This would be human reasoning, that it would be complimentary on Peter's part that he recognizes Jesus' high station, that he loved the Master so much that he wouldn't allow him to wash his feet. Sounds very noble. That on his own part, he's very humble. He's humbled in that he wouldn't allow this to be done to him. But actually, this wasn't the proper thing to do on this occasion. Peter learned the lesson well. Being the character he was, it was a blessing eventually when his impetuosity was harnessed so that he obeyed the divine will implicitly later on in life. But now Jesus, in washing the feet, when we think about it, he had been doing that for 3.5 years. This is a figurative washing. He was literally symbolizing something spiritual. And he had been washing the feet of his disciples during his entire ministry, but when he does this outward washing, why, they're shocked. Because they didn't perceive how, with his glory and his wonderful attributes, that he took the time to pay attention to these humble fishermen, when he could be some of the noble and great ones of earth he could have had as disciples. But it's the meek and the poor in spirit that he attracted, and very lovingly so. So Jesus told Peter when he said, "Not my feet only, but my hands and my head," Jesus' reply was, "He that is washed needeth not to so wash." In other words, there are two different words here. He that is washed, the word washed there is not the same as been used in this account. It's a new word, bathed. He that has had a bath needeth not to again wash hands, feet, and head, and so forth. That wasn't necessary, only his feet. And he is then, by having previously been washed, and now his feet being washed, that would be all that was necessary. And of course we know that that previous washing had to do when we first presented our hearts to the Lord, and we were cleansed and our past forgotten, thrown over God's shoulder and all. There may be some retributory things that happen, but forgiveness, the disciple is starting a fresh start, and that's the initial washing that took place at consecration. Now, the daily washing, that's the washing of the feet which come in contact with the earth. And there's that need for daily cleansing of the soiled feet. Then he says, and ye are clean, that is in the first and whole sense, but none needeth but save his feet. But then he says, but not all. In other words, Judas Iscariot being accepted. What we believe is that this washing of the feet took very little time when he went from one to the other. So when he was speaking to Peter, he moved to the next disciple after saying a few remarks, and that he's washing Judas's feet when he's saying this. And of course, Judas knew that he betrayed the master. He had made arrangements for this betrayal. So he was being given every opportunity to change his mind and path. But Jesus knew that it would be fruitless based on Scripture. Now, when he had said that ye are clean, but not all, then, of course, he had finished this task. And then he puts on his outer garments, and then he falls down. It says in the account he sat down. But no, he got right down on the floor in the eating posture of the time in those days. Then he said, know ye what I have done? We can imagine the silence in all this now. Now, if you call me Lord and Master, and when you do this, you're saying properly. You say well. But if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also should wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. As Jesus washed their feet, in the spiritual sense, throughout his ministry, this is the way that his disciples were to wash one another's feet. And we see that in this washing, it's the cleaning of defilements from the feet in contact with the earth. And the feet represents one's moral conduct. We cannot cleanse one another's mind or wills, but we can give instruction of the right course to follow to as far as we know the Lord's word. And so this washing of the feet, Jesus gave as an example during his ministry. And we'll notice that during his ministry, as far as we know, he did not hug people. He did not kiss them. He did not pat them on the back or flatter them. There was a few occasions when he made a good comment concerning them. But when we add these up, against his corrections, the corrections were very numerous. And he raised their level of thinking heavenward. Out of the quagmire of sin, he raised it up, the level of their thinking. And in this way, there's this washing that was done that he did. And in looking in the New Testament, we can be sure that everything that he did that we're supposed to copy is recorded there. So, we cannot imagine things. We have to look to see what it says in there for us to do. Then we learn how to properly do certain things and not to do things that perhaps could be harmful rather than helpful. Now, when he said ye also should wash one another's feet, he again repeated what he said when he was doing it, doing the washing. I speak not of you all. He's reminding them constantly, he's aware that the betrayer is there. But the scripture must be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And he's quoting, I think it's the 41st Psalm, that this must be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you this in advance, so that you may believe that I am he. Who? That I am he, the Messiah, who knows like all things. Now, it tells us, as they were eating, this is in the Matthew account, as they were eating, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he said, this is the Revised Standard, it says, verily, verily, one of you shall betray me. Now, he doesn't say who. And they were very sorrowful. One count says exceeding sorrowful. And they began to say one to another. Now, they're talking one to another. And then they, of course, turn to the master. They say, "Is it I, Lord?" Evidently what it did, as they said this, it started to go around the table. "Is it I, Lord?" And one by one by one is saying this. And of course, when it comes to Judas, if he didn't say it, he would stand out as being very conspicuous in that he would be the betrayer. So he was like forced into this sort of squeamish situation. And they began to say this, "Is it I, Lord?" And then Judas the betrayer said, "Is it I, Master?" Now notice they're lying down, and when Judas says this to Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" he's facing almost Jesus' mouth. And Jesus says, "Thou sayest," or as another translation says, "You have said so." Now the others didn't know. The others didn't know that night, even though he said that. So evidently they were so emotionally disturbed that they overlooked this remark or couldn't hear it because it was expressed face to face, close. We have tried to show before that Judas was on Jesus' left hand, John on the right, and Peter was second from the end. Then he says, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish shall betray me." Now it's interesting that they were all dipping their hands in the dish, but this dish would have to be very close to him, not the others. And he says, "He that dippeth his hand in the dish with me," would mean one of these four or five here at one end of the table, that it's narrowing it down. But they're not functioning on this. They're hazy like we are. Afterthought is usually better than while things are happening. And this, seeing Judas, why, that would be very close, right next to him, doing this. "Woe to that man by whom he shall be betrayed. It had been better that that man had never been born." Of course, if it wasn't Judas, it'd be somebody else. But for Judas' sake, it would have been better had he not done it. At least his name would not be vilified to everlasting posterity. Somebody else's name. So that's the implication. But it must needs be fulfilled that someone do this, that eats bread with him. Now, in the Luke account, in his gospel, he narrates this sequence more accurately, in the sense he puts a little finer definition on what took place, in that he records that Jesus first took the cup. And when he had given thanks, said, first he partakes of it. Now we find that out in a later verse, not that verse, in a later verse, because it's reflective back to what he did. He puts the cup down and says, "Divide this among yourselves." And of course, nobody ventured as to which one. Who's going to start this drinking? And so the cup stays there. But our Lord partook, and he put the cup, and he pronounced a blessing on it. And then he takes the bread, and when he had given, he says, "For I tell you that henceforth," take this, "divide among yourselves, for I tell you that from henceforth I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'm not explaining the symbols. It's just the procedure. So the bread was passed around, of which they all partook. But then Luke says, right after this, "And likewise the cup, which he previously had given thanks for," pronounced a blessing, as it were, "and had partaken of." This is what he's saying after he had supper. Not after supper. 99.99 translators put it after supper. That's not what it's saying. I could go into the Greek and tell you the exact word and so forth, the type of infinitive it is, and that it's wrongly translated in every translation that I know of, except the literal word-for-word rendering of Griesbach in the Diaglot. Not in the Luke Gospel, but in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter, the same phrase is translated correct. The one, that's the cup, the one, the two having supped. Two having, he's not talking about the meal. He's talking about the cup. Two have supped, two have taken, not a little tiny sip, and not a big, what do you call, big gulp of it, but enough of it, a sup. And then he put it down and said, take, divide this among yourselves, but they didn't do it because he says, likewise, the cup after the bread, then that's passed around. And notice, he did not ask a blessing on that cup because he asked it before when it's mentioned in the priest. So this really fulfills the symbolic significance perfect because it was necessary for Jesus to have died before the bread could be taken and the wine could be taken by us. And this would fit that picture. But evidently, rather than create confusion amongst the disciples, only Luke narrates this little detail. And later, in the book of Acts, when he records the same thing, he omits this first cup, the first mentioning of the cup. Because, being most are not scholars, and it wouldn't have the antitypical significance, but it's there for the record's sake, in the accurate sense. This cup is the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, in Matthew it tells us. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Now the thing is this, if we're trying to remember our Lord's last day, we have to go to this account. And notice how many times he mentions about the betrayer. Oh, a number of times. Well, if we wanted to recall what happened that night, we have to be reminded of actually what occurred. The Son of Man goes as determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Now, in this case, when he mentions it the second time, he doesn't say it had been better he had not been born. He had said that already. But he's repeating it. Now, the disciples, it says, looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, they had been before very sorrowful. Now they're still perplexed. Who is this? In fact, one account says, who could have done such a thing? That's the way it's in one account. Peter beckoned to John, who was leaning against Jesus' bosom, who is it that should be of whom he spake? And then he, leaning over, saith, in a whisper, of course, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus answered also, inaudibly, as far as the others are concerned, he to whom I shall give a sup. And they, that is the others, began to question one another, which one of them would do such a thing, and a dispute also arose among them which should be greatest. Imagine, from one thing to another. And if we want to remember that night, this is that night. Jesus then begins to settle this. Now Jesus speaks. He says, the kings of the Gentiles, that is the kings of the nations, exercise lordship over their subjects. And it's very strange, he doesn't say it that way, but that these subjects, over whom the kings have exercised lordships, they call these rulers their benefactors. But then what does he say? But be it far from you, that be it not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as younger, and the leader as one who serves. Now, notice his affectionate regard for them. In spite of all this, who's greatest and so forth, he's keeping his cool, our Lord, because this night is one that has to be remembered, and he wants to leave something very constructive for them to lay hold on. And so what does he say? Instead of criticizing them on this occasion, which he might have done on another occasion, but this night he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. That's complimentary. I assign unto you, as my Father hath assigned unto me, a kingdom, and for you to sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they wanted to say which one is greatest and so forth, but he says, you're all going to be great. You're all going to be kings. Each one of you are going to have a throne. Now, for him to say that on that night, to keep his thinking, this is the remarkable thing about Jesus. He did not allow himself to be ruffled in the way that he lost his control of his intent and thought as to what he was about to do. So he tells them, you've continued with me my trials, and as a result of that affection you've shown toward me, I'm going to reward you, and you're going to be on 12 thrones. But of course we know one of those thrones is going to be vacated then at that night, and Paul, the apostle, take Judas's place. Now then, he turns to Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, you might read that in the account. You think that he's saying that Satan hath desired to have you, Peter. But that's not what he's saying here, because the you here is plural. And it might have been better had the translators put in parentheses or something, Satan hath desired to have you all. Now we can see what he was doing. So that he may sift you. This is the group as wheat, to sift them out as chaff, as worthless. There's no good to take them out of Jesus' control. But I have prayed for thee, singular, for Peter. Because he knew Peter was a leader, a natural born leader, and very loyal in spirit and in desire to please the Master. So he prays for Peter that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, now, we know all the things that happened subsequent, but this, what Peter did later, left a scar in his memory. Oh, but what a wonderful blessing in that he now was completely yoked to the Master and was not too quick to speak anymore. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, but that fire still there. So wonderful, the Master. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thou the brethren. Now, it's at this juncture, we believe, that the sop was given to Judas. Because when we read the account, he gives the sop to Judas, and then Judas goes out and so forth, but things happened in between. He told John, to whom I'm giving the sop, but he didn't give him the sop immediately, but reading some of the gospel, you might think it was immediately. No. He said these other things first. Then, when he gives the sop to Judas, it says that after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake thus to him. Some were troubled, rather, some thought that since Judas had the bag, the money of the group, that what he was saying to Judas, they imagined, was that go buy provisions that are needful for us at the market before the feast because it's going to be closed. Hurry out and buy these provisions. And some others thought, well, maybe he said to Judas that you should give something to the poor. In any event, they are unaware of what had occurred. So it says, he then, that is Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. This other verse that's sandwiched in between is just telling you what the thinking of others are. This is actually almost an instantaneous thing. After he got the sop, and Jesus said, what thou doest, do quickly, then he went quick. And Jesus said, when he said, what thou doest, do quickly, they thought he meant, go buy provisions. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And it certainly was night for Judas, and for others that concerned, in another way. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall further, I'm putting the word further in, God shall further glorify him in himself. That is, by raising him from death in resurrection, and shall straightway glorify him, that is, to ascension glory. It was wonderful when he came from death and knew that he was victory over the grave and was raised, but there was 40 days yet that he had to linger with the disciples, and then he ascended on high and was further glorified. Then he says, now he's relieved, the evil one is out of the company. Now it's his dear disciples, those who have labored with him, those who have left all to follow the Master. And so he says something that he didn't say before, to my recollection. Little children. He now addresses them as little children. Yet a little while, I'm with you, and ye shall seek me as I said to the Jews. What did he say to the Jews? Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say, that is this, unto you. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that ye love also one another. And by this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's, as we say again, he says, as I have loved you. So we have to go to the scripture to see how did Jesus love his disciples. And we don't think that that has been deleted from the manuscript. All things needful in the New Testament are in the gospel, that is, that pertain to this point, that as I have loved you. Then Simon said, Lord, whither goest thou? Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee not now? Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And another gospel that says, he also said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And I'm saying with emphasis because I think that's the way he did it, that he said it not with a calm, unruffled voice. Jesus said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, that is 3 o'clock, this is the cock crowing, until thou hast denied me thrice. But Matthew tells us, and this is very enlightening, so said they all. So we usually think it's only Peter that did like that boast. But now I cannot continue any further because of the time element, and this is a portion of what had happened that last evening that our Lord had in Passover with the disciples before he suffered. Few occasions, we think, where our Lord made what we might describe as more personal requests of his disciples. And two of these requests or injunctions, if you will, were near the end of his ministry, and we'd like to bring those to your attention. The first is when our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he was to be apprehended. You'll recall he had asked three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to follow him as he went on to pray. And in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38, it reads, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. Similar to this request made to his disciples back then, we might liken ourselves that we are tarrying here in the flesh. And the Lord has given an injunction unto us, or a request, that we also watch. And the thought that might be also added in Matthew 24, 42, and 44, is that not only are we to watch
but we are also to be ready. Of course, this statement that our Lord made in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, was not in connection with his initial arrival at his second advent, but rather to a point in time when he would return to take his bride home, the faithful ones. Now, of course, in our day and age, it's very difficult to be attentive, and we have the voices of poor counsel and certainly the many distractions that the world has to offer. So it's very easy for us to become sleepy-eyed and slumber. And this reminds us back to this account back in our Lord's day, when we think of our Lord's great disappointment when he returned from praying and found those disciples whom he had asked to watch with him, he found them asleep. And in verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 26, it reads, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Of course, the admonition to us would be that we should be very careful to fulfill that which we have vowed unto the Lord to do. Now, the second request or account that we would like to bring to your attention occurred shortly before this experience in the garden. This time, the place was the upper room, where our Lord had gathered his disciples together to celebrate the Passover. It was upon this occasion, nearly 2,000 years ago, that he made another request, which even to this day is an incumbent upon us to keep. The Apostle Paul gives an account in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The first of the emblems that we have before us this evening, the unleavened bread, of course, pictures the perfect nature of our Lord, and that he was without leaven, that is, without sin. And along these lines, we're reminded in Hebrews 10:5, where it tells us that a body was prepared for him by the Father. Our Master had said, and recorded in John 6, verses 33 and 35, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." It's this bread of life which has made it possible for us to have a position before the Heavenly Father, being justified or made right in his sight. And of course, we're also thankful that not only is there a provision for us to be made right, but that also the Lord has made provision in the future that the whole world will have such an opportunity. Of course, our Lord even had said, "My flesh I will give for the life of the world." And this, we remind you, is why we don't consume the entire portion of bread, because the world will have an opportunity to partake of that in the future. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we bow before thee this evening, thankful unto thee that we have such a privilege of assembling together to commemorate
this occasion wherein our Lord had given his life, not only for us, but also for the whole world of mankind. We desire that as we partake of this emblem, that thou would bless it, that we would better appreciate the great sacrifice that our Lord laid down, and that indeed this he was the bread of life. We're also mindful as we partake in this service that there are many other brethren likewise assembled around the world, and that we might be all joined together as grains of the one loaf, to thy will in all our affairs. For this we pray in Jesus' beloved name. Amen. And said, take, eat, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me. Returning to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul continued recounting this. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. The privilege of partaking of this cup is a unique one. It's only open during a relatively short period of time, the Gospel Age. And it's only made available to those who have given their lives in consecration to the Lord. This is, of course, why the cup was to be divided among all the disciples and consumed in full when they partook of the service back then, and why we continue to follow in such an example. Because the invitation to the high calling will, perhaps in the not too distant future, draw to a close. Also from the Apostle Paul's writings to the letter to the Hebrews, we bring to mind a scripture that quotes from the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And this is, of course, something that brings vividly to mind the nature of our Lord's sacrifice. As he, as the hymn expresses, who trod the winepress alone. And the wine, of course, here represents the shed blood of our dear Lord. That it was blood unto death. We also bring to remembrance the scripture in Isaiah 53:3. Which shows that this is a cup of sorrows, because our Savior was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, without our Lord's death, there would not be any means by which we could become sanctified. In John 15:13, we bring to mind the scripture, which is very meaningful, where our Lord said that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Having laid down his life for us, we'd like us to be able to remember the request that he made to those close disciples later on in the garden, to watch and to be ready. Let us partake. And he took the cup and gave thanks. Merciful God in heaven, we once again approach thy throne of grace to render up our thanksgiving to thee, and especially at this time to thy dear Son, that he indeed suffered the shame and ignominy of a death that we we could never approach unto. We desire that this emblem before us now, picturing his shed blood, might remind us of all that he did on our behalf in opening up a new and living way for us. We praise and give thee thanks in his beloved name. Amen. Is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.